Boys and girls, do you remember what the word faith means? Do you remember what those five letters stand for? In case you forgot, let me repeat it. Be handy for our adults as well. Faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. What a beautiful description that is of the act of faith. That's precisely what faith means. Faith means that I forsake everything. I forsake all my own righteousness. And I look away entirely from myself and put my trust alone in him, alone in the great object of faith, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen in the past Lord's days that simple act of faith, an act as simple as the woman touching the hem of Christ's garments, an act as simple as a dying Israelite looking upon the brazen serpent, that simple act of faith secures for us enormous, unspeakable blessings. Because the moment, as you know, the moment the woman touched the hem of his garment, she was healed fully and completely. And Christ said to her, "Thy faith has made thee whole." As soon as a dying Israelite cast one look upon that brazen serpent, he was healed fully and immediately. And so the Word of God tells us that when a sinner takes refuge to Christ, when a sinner looks to him and comes to him and puts his trust alone in him, that God will fully and freely grant to that sinner all that Christ is and all that Christ has accomplished. A congregation, it is a truth so simple, and yet a truth we so struggle to grasp. Because even God's children, even if we have been exercised in the way of faith our entire lifetime, we continue to struggle with the simplicity of faith alone. And that's why God, in his goodness, not only he gives us the proclamation of his word, but he also has given us the sacraments to strengthen that faith which he works in the heart by the marvelous work of his Holy Spirit. All of that is expressed wonderfully in Lord's Day 25 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Let's turn to Lord's Day 25 of our Heidelberg Catechism. There we read in question 65, "Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed?" The answer is from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. Question 66. What are the sacraments? The answer, the sacraments are holy visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof, he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, that is, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Question 67. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? The answer is yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. Question 68. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? The answer is two, namely holy baptism and the Holy Supper. And so with God's help, we will look at the sacraments. First of all, we will see that those sacraments confirm Spirit-wrought faith, because it clearly states that the Holy Spirit is the author of saving faith. So it confirms, it affirms already existing faith, right? That we will see. The sacraments are instituted for believers. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are not what we call converting ordinances. No, they are meant for the edification and the strengthening of those who are the recipients of that saving faith that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. So number one, they confirm Spirit-wrought faith. That's expressed in question and answer 65. Secondly, they are signs and seals of the gospel promises. And that's explained to us in question and answer 66, where it says it so beautifully that we may the more fully declare, right? That we may the more fully understand what the essential truth of the gospel is as it pertains to Christ and what he has accomplished. And thirdly, they focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is explained for us in question and answer 67, where the question is the purpose of word and sacrament then to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? And then the answer very plainly states that that is indeed the case, so that the believer will rest in nothing else except the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, the last question is a very simple one. It simply states that we believe that God's word teaches that there are only two sacraments, not seven sacraments as Roman Catholicism teaches, but there are two sacraments. So the sacraments, they confirm Spirit-wrought faith. They are signs and seals of the gospel promises, and they focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. So again, congregation, as we often have in the Heidelberg Catechism, we have a very weighty question, a question which in and of itself already communicates so much truth. Since then, we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only. Whence doth this faith proceed? So before we go on and consider the answer, so the authors here make it crystal clear, congregation, that you and I cannot benefit from Christ and his finished work, that we cannot be partakers of all that he has accomplished by his perfect sacrifice and all that he has affirmed by his resurrection. In other words, all that pertains to his mediatorial work, all the benefits that he has secured by his mediatorial work. It says here very clearly, there's only one way in which you and I can be the beneficiaries of what Christ has accomplished, and that is by faith only. Here's that word only again, a word that we find so many times in the Heidelberg Catechism, a word that was so important to the Protestant Reformation. But then the question is, if that's the case, then from whence does this faith proceed? Where does such a faith come from? If I cannot be saved in any other way except by faith, if I cannot become a partaker of Christ and all his benefits except by faith, then where does such faith come from? And the answer is from the Holy Ghost. The congregation, what a wonderful and encouraging statement that is. Because what that immediately tells us, that what God demands, he also grants. That's who God is. So not only does he demand faith in his Son, And we need to understand, congregation, that believing in Christ is not optional. In John 3, in 1 John 3, verse 23, I believe, we're plainly told that we are commanded to believe in the name of His only begotten Son. That's why I pointed out to you last week that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is radically impossible to please God. Because you see, faith supremely honors Him. Faith supremely honors His Son, who is the great object of faith. And there's nothing that offends God more than unbelief. Unbelief that makes Him a liar by not believing the record that God has given of His Son. So faith is crucial. Faith is essential. Without faith, you and I cannot possibly please God. That means that unless we believe in Christ, we're lost. Unless we believe in Christ, we are already under condemnation and the wrath of God abides on us. But again, the wonderful thing of the gospel is that what God demands, He also gives. And so it says it so simply, from the Holy Ghost. He is the author of true saving faith. And if that were not true, congregation, then our preaching would truly be in vain. If that were not true, that the Spirit of God sovereignly works that faith in the hearts of sinners, then we would, as preachers, we would have to finish, we would have to terminate our ministry. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, that precious gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ falls on deaf ears. My father often used the example, especially when he would address this issue, especially that there are so many who are under the ministry of the gospel and yet do not believe. He said, people are like ducks. You can take a duck and you can submerge the duck underwater, completely surrounded by water. And yet when the duck comes up, the water just rolls right off the duck and it does not have any effect on his body. And so how many are there not who have heard the word of God their whole life and yet who have not taken refuge to Christ? But thanks be to God that the God who sent His Son into the world to accomplish salvation, the God who sends His servants into the world to preach the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has also sent forth His Holy Spirit into the world to render His own word fruitful in the hearts and lives of sinners. But it's remarkable how the Catechism describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It says here, from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. By the preaching of the gospel. So, and this is again why we read Romans 10. Very clearly establishes that connection. So the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Scriptures, who has inspired the Word of God, uses that Word and the faithful proclamation of it as the means whereby He accomplishes the amazing work of regeneration. And of course, what this also makes crystal clear is that's what regeneration is all about. Regeneration transforms me, a sinner, dead in sins and trespasses. It transforms me from an unbeliever into a believer. And so when the Holy Spirit sovereignly accomplishes that work in the heart of a sinner, and precisely when that happens is often not even known to the person himself, that moment of regeneration when the Holy Spirit makes a sinner spiritually alive is as mysterious as the conception of a child in the womb of his or her mother. But one thing is crystal clear, is that the Spirit normally uses the ministry of the gospel, the faithful proclamation of the gospel, as the means that he uses to accomplish that marvelous work. That's why I want to emphasize again, congregation, that it is faith in Christ. It is a trusting in Christ. It is the coming to Christ, which is the only biblical evidence of regeneration. Because where the Spirit of God works this faith, it will always culminate in a coming to Christ. Because that's the goal of his regenerating work. And that's what happens in regeneration. In regeneration, he cuts us off from Adam, and he grafts us into Christ. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit unites me, the sinner, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that union, the nature of that marvelous work of the Holy Spirit is that the regenerated person becomes irresistibly attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, I've quoted that passage so often, John 6, verse 45. He says, every man that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. So Jesus is saying, when my Father teaches you by his Spirit, he has but one goal, and that is to make you come to me, to bring you to me. In John 6:37, he says, all that the Father has given unto me, they will come to me. That's why in John 6:45, Christ is saying, how do you know whether you are taught by my Father? He says, when my Father teaches you, you cannot stay away from me. When my Father teaches you by his Spirit, you will be drawn to me. You will come to me. And so it's a coming to Christ. It's the trusting in Christ. When our hearts are drawn to him, when Christ becomes precious to us, when he becomes altogether lovely to us, when our heart yearns for him, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit has wrought that saving faith in our hearts. He works it by the preaching of the gospel. And again, that emphasizes the significance of the preaching of the gospel. Congregation, that's why we need to take the preaching of the gospel so very seriously. It is God's ordained means to work in the hearts of sinners. That's why there are so many examples in the Bible where you see that God uses his servants to bring his word to specific individuals. Think of the eunuch who had been to Jerusalem and picked up a copy of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, God could have supernaturally enlightened this man that by his own reading of that prophecy, he would have understood the gospel. But that's not God's normal way. So what does he do? He takes Philip away from his large congregation in Samaria, and he sends him to this one man to proclaim the gospel to him. And it says it so simply in Acts 8, and he preached unto him Jesus. He preached unto him Christ. He proclaimed to him who this man was that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 53. And as a result of the simple explanation of the gospel by a God-appointed messenger, this eunuch came to saving faith. Think of Cornelius in chapter 10. Again, this man was seeking after God. This man needed instruction. This man needed to hear the gospel. And God again could have sent an angel, but he didn't. Peter had to come. Peter had to come to proclaim the gospel to this man. That is God's normal way. That's why we should highly value the preaching of the gospel. We should realize what a privilege it is to be under the preaching of the gospel. That's why you should be praying for me as your pastor, for every pastor that will stand in this pulpit, that the Holy Spirit will equip us to proclaim God's word faithfully, to preach Christ faithfully, to preach him fully, because that's what the Holy Spirit delights in. Oh, the Holy Spirit, as it were, he is irresistibly attracted to the preaching of Christ. And when Christ is preached, he moves and works in the hearts of sinners. But not only does he work faith in the heart, but he also confirms it. He confirms it by means of the sacraments. What a beautiful thought that is. You know what that means, dear believer? You know what that means, congregation? That when the Holy Spirit begins that mighty work in your soul, when he makes you spiritually alive, when he draws you to Christ, when he leads you to embrace him by faith and to touch the hem of his garment, he will never abandon you. He will never forsake the work of his own hands. And so you see that Holy Spirit, as it were, by giving us also the sacraments, demonstrate how committed he is to his own work. That not only does he work faith, but he has given us those special means whereby he strengthens that faith. Because congregation, so often, the faith of God's children is so weak, so weak. And we need special encouragements to, again, look outside of ourselves. Because you, as you know, a believer doesn't just look to Christ once. No, the entire life of God's children is a looking unto Christ. As Brockel says it so beautifully in his chapter on saving faith, that a true believer looks to Jesus thousands upon thousands of times. That is the life. In other words, it is that looking to Christ. It is that trusting in Christ, which is the very essence of true spiritual life. And yet we are so prone as believers, so prone to again lose sight of Christ, so prone to look elsewhere except to Christ. And so time and again through the preaching of the word, but also the sacraments, we have to be redirected to look to Christ. You know, when Jesus walked with the men to Emmaus, he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And how true it is of us. How slow we are to grasp the gospel. How slow we are to grasp who Christ really is. How slow we are to understand all that he has accomplished for us. Slow to grasp the extraordinary blessings that become the portion of a sinner who trusts in Christ. Because congregation, it's so beautiful what's emphasized in question 65. As it were, the authors want to underscore what they have been teaching in the previous Lord's days. Is that when you trust in Christ, when you as a poor, needy sinner take refuge to Christ, or again, what faith means, when you forsake all, when you forsake all and trust in him alone, that means you are a partaker of him and of all his benefits. Everything he has accomplished is then your portion. And that's why God has given the sacraments, because he wants to reinforce that gospel in the hearts of his people. Oh, dear congregation, dear believer, the God who has loved you with an everlasting love, the God who has made you alive, the God who has drawn you out of darkness into his marvelous light, the God who has drawn you to his Son, he wants you to enjoy the fullness of that salvation. He wants you to be assured of your portion in Christ. And hence, we have sacraments. That brings us to our second point. So what are these sacraments that we're talking about here? Well, they are, it says here, they are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. Again, the language is beautiful. The language is simple, and the language is precise. So the focus of the sacraments is ultimately the same as the focus of the gospel. And let me just really address this for a moment, right? Because the connection is very important. So in the sacraments, God does not give us something different than what he gives in the gospel. So in other words, what the sacraments affirm is already revealed to us in the gospel. But by means of the sacraments, as it says here so beautifully, is God wants us to understand more fully. He wants to declare to us more fully what the promise of the gospel is, in order that by means of those sacraments, by means of those visible signs and seals, that you would come to a better understanding of the promise of the gospel. And what is the promise of the gospel? Look again at the answer to question 66. What is that promise? That he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Simply stated, but think of it, he grants us freely the remission of sins. In other words, congregation, what the Bible does not teach us is that God gives his people a little glimmer of hope, that he gives them a little crumb of his mercy. That is so unscriptural, that is so contrary to the Word of God. The gospel has a very simple and straightforward promise. To any sinner who flees to Christ, any sinner who comes to Christ, any sinner who trusts in Christ. Oh, dear believer, the promise of the gospel that we are called to proclaim to you over and over again is that God has granted to you freely the absolute and complete remission of all of your sins. That's the promise of the gospel. That's how amazing the gospel is. And how can God do this? How can he freely grant to me, a sinner, with my incredible record of sin, my whole polluted and wretched life, how can he grant to me the full remission of all of my sins? Well, of course, it's because why? For the sake, it says here, for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Because of that perfect, finished work of the Savior, with which the Father is so completely well pleased. On the basis of that finished work, of that sacrifice, God can, without any restraint, he can freely remit, freely pardon all of your sins. And so, dear believer, you are not being presumptuous in believing that your sins are forgiven. That's not a mercy or a blessing that is only reserved for a few of God's elite. I've said it many times here. There's nothing more basic and foundational to the gospel than that promise. Think about it. Think about it. That your sins are forgiven if you have fled to Christ, if you have come to him, if you have trusted in him. God has pardoned you fully and completely with a pardon that covers your entire life. From the moment you were conceived until your last breath, God has pardoned every sinful thought, every sinful desire, every sinful inclination, every sinful word you've ever said, every sinful deed. All of it is pardoned fully and freely. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the promise of the gospel. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That's why Peter, when he preached to Cornelius and his family in Acts 10, verse 43, says plainly, "This is the witness of all the prophets. This is the witness of the Word of God, that whoever believes in this Christ, his sins shall be fully and freely forgiven him." Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What a beautiful statement that is. So what Paul is saying, he's saying, consider. Consider what God has done to secure your salvation. Consider that he gave his only begotten son. He gave the son of his love. And do you now think that the God who gave his son and who delivered him up for your sake, that God would not freely give you all that his son has merited by that perfect sacrifice? So in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, we read the very same thing. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God." And now listen carefully. Why? Open your Bibles. Let's look at that verse. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now, he says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Oh, dear believer, God wants you to know that. He wants you to understand that which he has freely given to you. That's why, in his fatherly love, he has given us the sacraments, which are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God. So, boys and girls, what does that mean? Well, let me ask you a question. When you see a rainbow in the sky, what does that mean to you? When you see a rainbow, now hopefully you know your Bible well enough that you know why God appointed a rainbow. You will know that that happened after the flood. After Noah came forth from the ark, God entered into a covenant with Noah. And he gave him a visible sign of an invisible reality. Listen carefully. A visible sign of an invisible reality. A visible token, a sign and seal of God's faithfulness. And God said to Noah, "When you see that rainbow, and when future generations see that rainbow, that's my statement to you, that I will always be true to my word, that I will keep my word, that my promises are absolutely certain, that I am a God who will never go back on my word." And so for Christians, when we begin to understand what a beautiful thing it is, how deeply moving it can be to see a rainbow and to be reminded by that rainbow, yes, there is the proof, there is the visible evidence that my Heavenly Father will never forsake me, that my Heavenly Father will always be true to his word. And so it is with the sacraments. Visible signs and seals. Visible signs of invisible grace, of invisible truth. That's the beauty of the sacraments. That normally God communicates through his word. In other words, God normally, Sunday after Sunday, he speaks to our ear. But in the sacraments, he also gives us something to see. To see something that underscores, if you will, that highlights what we always hear in the gospel. A sign and a seal. Now, the word sacrament itself, of course, does not appear in Scripture. It's one of those theological terms. And I'm not going to weary you with what the word sacrament might mean. There's all kinds of explanations. There are three possible explanations of where this word actually comes from. What's important for us is what it means for us today, what it means to the Church of Jesus Christ. And it struck me again that the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't go there. It doesn't try to explain to us what that word means, but it does explain to us what the purpose of the sacraments are. The one meaning I do like is the idea of an oath that a soldier had to swear to, that he would swear to be loyal to the Roman army. That was considered a sacrament. Then I think of the sacraments. It's God's oath, is it not? God's oath to his people, where he says, as surely as you see the water of baptism, as surely as you see the broken bread and the shed wine, so sure it is that I am your God and you're my people. So sure it is that all of my promises are absolutely yea and amen. Signs and seals. What does that mean? Well, a sign reveals something. Like, just like the rainbow is a sign, it shows us something, it teaches us something. So the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, they teach us something visibly. But they are also seals. What does that mean? Well, in Bible times, if a king would write a proclamation, a formal proclamation, that he wanted to be read by his servants around his nation, he would attach his seal to that letter. And anybody could ask the messenger, show me the king's letter. And the messenger would show that letter with the king's seal on it. And the people would know, this letter came from the king. We can rely upon what that letter says. That's exactly what the Lord does in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He puts his seal on his own word. And this is if he wants to say to his children, you can trust me. You can trust me as fully as you see those signs, as you eat the broken bread, and as you drink the shed wine. It is my warranty, if you will. It is my warranty that my promises are absolutely certain in Christ. It is my warranty that the gospel of the promise, or the promise of the gospel, is true. Because as it says here, he made it more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. So God's seal, he teaches us something, he shows us something. It's like a visual aid. Boys and girls, you know that's your teachers. I've been a teacher for many years myself. We like to use visual aids. We like to use something to illustrate what we're teaching. That's exactly what the sacraments are. They are God's visual aids whereby he affirms his word. He affirms it with a solemn oath. Because, dear believer, God does not want you to go through life in doubt about his love. He wants you to be assured of his love. He wants you to be assured of your salvation. Now, does that mean that believers do not struggle with doubt? Yes, we do, because of the weakness of our faith. And that's why we have sacraments in addition to the proclamation of the gospel. Yes, we do struggle with unbelief. But it's God's desire to set you free from that. It is God's desire for you to enjoy the fullness of what Christ has accomplished for you. God does not want his children to live in doubt. He wants them to rejoice in their salvation. That's the thing that David missed so much when he fell into sin so deeply. He did not lose his salvation, but you know what he lost? He lost the joy of his salvation. That's why in Psalm 51 he said, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And dear believer, your heavenly Father, who has loved you with an everlasting love, your heavenly Father who gave his Son to redeem you, that heavenly Father wants you to rejoice in that salvation that he has accomplished for you in and through his only begotten Son. That's why we, as preachers of the gospel, have such a solemn responsibility to proclaim God's word faithfully, to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ as the great object of our faith, to administer the sacraments faithfully. That's why the sacraments are something we should look forward to. That's why the Lord's Supper is something we should look forward to. We should look forward to those special moments when Christ comes so near to us, when he gives us the visible evidence of his amazing love and what he has done and accomplished on our behalf. And then it brings us to our third point, briefly, that those sacraments focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Question 67. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? The word "only" again. And the answer is yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel the signs, right? He teaches us and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. And I know there's not a single believer here who doesn't believe that. But how does that work in your personal life? Is that your only resting ground? Are you in resting nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified? If you review this Lord's Day tonight, and I hope you will notice that three times a reference is made to the cross of Christ. It's at the last sentence of the answer to question 66. It's the first time. It's stated in the question 67 and again in the answer. Three times it speaks of the cross of Christ. Three times. Because, congregation, that's the heart of it all. The cross is the heart of the gospel. All those benefits that Christ has secured for his children, he secured by way of the cross. And so, dear believer, why are you a pardoned sinner? Because of the cross. Why have you been adopted into God's family? Because of the cross. Why are you fully reconciled to God? Because of the cross. Why will you inherit eternal life? Because of the cross. The cross is the only ground of our salvation. And again, it sounds so simple. But dear believer, must you not confess that so often we are still relying on something other than Christ and him crucified? I will confess to you freely that I still struggle with that. So often I catch myself that I put more stock in my emotions, in my emotional response, than I put in the finished work of Christ. Because real faith means that in spite of how I feel, that I nevertheless, even if I cannot produce a single tear, that nevertheless I put my trust in Christ and Him crucified. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he said, I have determined, he says, when he writes to the Corinthians, I have determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What a remarkable statement. So Paul is saying, my whole ministry revolves around the cross. That's my message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the focus of the sacraments, especially in the Lord's Supper. We see that so visibly displayed. And so whenever the Lord's Supper is administered, Christ wants to remind us afresh, this is the foundation of your salvation. This is the foundation of your hope. It is because of the fact that my body was broken, and because my blood was shed, it is because I was made a curse in your place. It is because I endured the wrath of God in your place. Because I experienced hell in your place. It's because I accomplished all that. Therefore, and therefore alone, are you reconciled with God. And therefore alone, are you fully reconciled to God. And again, so simple, and yet it takes a lifetime to learn that lesson. Because you know, congregation, what the cross ultimately does, the cross puts a cross through all of my merits. It puts a cross through all that is of myself. The cross declares that whatever I have to offer is of no value in the sight of God. The cross declares that our only hope is by trusting in the Savior who is on that cross, who was made sin, though He knew no sin, so that we, who are utterly void of all righteousness, that we might be reconciled to God. And what peace it brings to the soul of the believer. When slowly but surely we begin to get it, when slowly but surely, no matter how we feel, no matter where we may be, that we are resting in Christ and Him crucified, and nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. And that's the goal of the ministry of both word and sacrament. Word, so we could take the question in 67 and make it a statement, a declarative statement. Both word and sacraments are ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. And that's why the sacraments are also so personal. We need to wrap this up now. That's why it's so beautiful that at the Lord's Supper, that we as God's servants may say to you, the believer, in Christ's name, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you. That's what God desires. Dear believer, God wants you to know that Christ did it for you. He wants you to appropriate that by faith. He wants you to rejoice in that salvation. Oh, what a gracious God we have. How marvelous is His provision given us in both word and sacrament. So, congregation, before we go home, again the question is, have you believed in this Christ? Have you trusted in this Christ? Don't hide behind your inability. Don't say, well, faith is a gift of God. Yes, faith is a gift of God. It is true. But we cannot hide ourselves behind that. The question is, Have you trusted in Christ? Have you fled to him? Because you see, if that really begins to weigh down on you, that will bring you to your knees. And that will make you cry out to the God who gives what he requires. Oh, what a comfort that is. That the God who requires repentance and faith in order to be saved also grants it freely, also for Christ's sake. But it doesn't take away the seriousness of this question, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Unless you believe in this Christ, you will perish. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. It is as black and white as that. And unless you trust in this Christ, my dear friends, you will face a God of whom we heard this morning, who, apart from Christ and his finished work, is a consuming fire. And so unless we believe in the Christ who came in the fullness of time, his first advent, as we heard this morning, we will not be ready for his second advent, when he will come to judge the living and the dead. But thanks be to God, I may still preach this precious gospel to you. I may preach to you those glad tidings, that faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the glad tidings of the gospel, that whoever believes in this Christ will be granted freely the remission of sins and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life.